And Lord, we ask that now you would let your merciful ears, O Lord, be open to the prayers of your humble servants, and that we may receive what we ask, and teach us by your Holy Spirit to ask only those things that are pleasing to you. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who with you in the same Spirit lives and reigns forever and ever. And may your Spirit now illuminate the word we've heard and the other scriptures we are about to read, giving us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and giving us a will to put these things into practice. And Father, we pray this for our joy, and we pray this for your glory. And all of God's people said, Amen. Well, as we begin, I want to introduce you to a phrase, and the phrase is this: mission creep. Who's heard the phrase mission creep before? Some people have, not many people have. Mission creep is a term that was originally coined in a 1993 Washington Post article, and the article was reporting on the United Nations UN peacekeeping mission during the Somali Civil War. Now, the writer argued that a humanitarian issue, humanitarian aid mission had turned into a military operation, which did not have clearly spelled out goals and which soldiers on the ground were not prepared for. Wikipedia, the source of all knowledge, describes mission creep as this: the expansion of a project or mission beyond its original goals, often after initial success. It is easy for mission creep to creep into the mission of the church. Now, let's be honest, Christianity has been reasonably successful. Some 2,000 years ago, it was founded, and some 2 billion people claim to belong to the Christian religion. However, in every generation, there is a danger of mission creep, forgetting what our mission is in the world. And so if mission creep is the expansion of a project or mission beyond its original goals, often after initial success, I think in the lead up, in just under 2 months' time, to publicly launching as a brand new church, now is the perfect opportunity to not succumb to mission creep, to stay on mission, and to set out to remain on mission. Now, our mission as a church, as you can see on my right here, is to know Christ, love the church, and to serve the city. And so this sermon is entitled Gospel Centrality. And the question is this: how do we remain gospel-centered as we move forward as a new church? We've begun gospel-centered, I think. How do we remain gospel-centered as we move forward as a new church? What I want to show you are four ideas in Scripture that I think will help us to remain grounded in the gospel, and I trust and pray will help us to avoid mission creep. I think these four big ideas, kind of from Genesis to Revelation in Scripture, will help us to focus our Sunday gatherings as we come here week by week. I think they help us to focus our home groups as we scatter and gather in homes throughout the week. But I think likewise, these four big ideas from Scripture will help us to orient our own lives and families as well. And so what we're going to do is we're going to move through an overview of the Bible. You heard it here first. Today we're going to start in Genesis and we're going to finish in Revelation. 15 minutes on the clock. Your time starts now. It'll be a little bit longer than 15 minutes, but not too much longer. Just quickly, if you are new with us, our normal practice as a church is kind of picking a book of the Bible and working our way through it. Last week I finished a 16-part series in the Gospel according to Mark. Zach is halfway through a teaching series in the book of Esther, which he will pick up again, I think, next week. And so our normal practice is grabbing a book of the Bible. But this five-part series, and even this talk in particular, we're going to cover a little bit more terrain in Scripture. And so up on the screen, as we work through our points, there'll be a bunch of Bible passages. You may not be able to keep up with looking them all up, but perhaps if you're a note taker, you can write them down so that you can look them up later and reflect upon them as well. But our question is, how do we remain gospel-centered as we move forward as a new church? And I think it's having these four big ideas from Genesis to Revelation. The four big ideas, beginning with creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. They're four commonly known movements of the storyline of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Who's ready for the first one that's already up on the screen? There we go, about 2.5 people are ready. The first, I guess, big idea that really grounds us in a framework for understanding the gospel and remaining gospel-centered is creation. And in particular, knowing that God is our good Father. Knowing that God is our good Father. The Bible begins with God. And so to be on about the gospel, we begin with God. Who He is and what He has done. And what is the first thing we learn in the Bible about God? Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we won't look it up, but it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator. And God has no beginning and no end, because He is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. And as you continue to read through Genesis 1 and 2, which we won't do right now, when you read through Genesis 1 and 2, I think one of the things that sometimes happens is we focus on the wrong things in Genesis 1 and 2. I don't think Genesis 1 and 2 are trying to make any great claims about science. The three things that Genesis 1 and 2 are making claims about creation are the who, the how, and the why. As you read Genesis 1 and 2, and feel free to look it up and even scan your eyes over it, the who of creation is so clear. The who of creation is God. God is the creator. God is repeated verse after verse after verse. God is the author of creation. And the how God created is that God spoke, and God said, and God said, and God said, then it was so, then it was so, then it was so. God speaks, and God speaking not only is the way in which He creates the heavens and the earth, it is a pattern for how He relates to us. God is a God who relates to us by His spoken word. He relates to us not by images, not by statues, not by things that we see, but He relates to us by things that we hear. And He sustains, we read elsewhere, the whole universe by the power of His word. The three things from Genesis 1 and 2 about creation: the who, it's God; the how, He speaks; the why, well, we see people are the pinnacle of all the things that He has made. Out of everything that God made, it was only human beings that were created in the image of God, created to know God and be known by God, created to walk with God, created to relate with God. You know, and then you even see that the whole goal of creation is day seven, is entering into the rest of God, perfect communion, shalom with the creator of the universe. God's creation is good. But more than that, we read in Psalm 100 verse 5, Psalm 100 verse 5, for the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. God is the creator. His creation is good, and He is good. He is loving. He is faithful. Knowing who God is helps us, therefore, to know who we are. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, it says, but now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand. It's a helpful image, isn't it? He is the potter, and we are the clay. We depend upon our Creator God for life and breath and everything. If you've been around for more than a week, you'd know that I'm a fan of C.S. Lewis, and in particular, a fan of The Chronicles of Narnia. And in that spectacular opening book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we learn of the adventures of these four children in this magical kingdom of Narnia. And God is the one who is represented by the lion. What's the lion's name?
Aslan.
There we go. We've got some fans in the house. When in Narnia, the children meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who describe this mighty lion Aslan to them. It's a powerful moment. Is he a man? Asked Lucy.
Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not.
I tell you, he is king of the wood and son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion.
That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly.
Then he isn't safe, said Lucy.
Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you.
God isn't safe. Yet he is good.
The doctrine, the belief, this anchor point of God is our good Father, God is our Creator. God is to be feared. We are to know his power, to know his holiness, to revere him, to know that it's a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, fear of the Lord in Scripture, and particularly in the wisdom literature, is all about knowing that he is the Creator and that we are but creatures. And so it is right to respond with fear and trembling in the presence of the living God, knowing that we are the clay and that he is the potter. But he is a good and gracious, as we sung, potter. He's a good and gracious God. You know, why this matters, kind of focusing on God is our good Father. And I think often it matters because sometimes when we're in Scripture, we're dealing with hard things. We're dealing with what seem to be impossible calls to obey God. We're dealing with confronting passages about the judgment of God. We're dealing with things that are just difficult for our finite minds to comprehend. And even in like a home group, when we kind of wrestle with a difficult text, we want to remember that God is our good Father. That even in the context of judgment, even in the context of things that are difficult to understand, we remember he is the Creator and he is our good Father. First point on our plotline journey through the Bible, creation. God is our good Father. But then we move from God being our good Father in creation to the fall. Point number two, fall. And the fall is all about we are sinners in need of a Savior. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Genesis 1 and 2. It was good, it was good, it was good. It was very good. And yet, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, there's a major fall from grace. Things turn out horribly. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, again, we won't read the whole of Genesis 3, but if you're not familiar with these chapters, they are so foundational to our understanding of the whole plot line of the storyline of the Bible. But in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they sin. They disobey God. They fail to trust that God's word is true and that God's word is good and that God is good. And the whole pattern throughout the rest of the Bible then becomes people continue to not trust that God is good. People sin against God in thought, in word, and in deed. People sin against God in failing to love God and honor God as God and fail to love their neighbor as themselves. You know, one of the pictures of sin and one of the ways that sin works itself out throughout Scripture is that of idolatry. Idolatry is not shown to be a good thing. It's shown to be a foolish thing on repeat throughout the Scriptures. Let me read from Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might." Can you see the folly of turning good things into God things. God is the holy God. There is no one like him. He is the true God. He is the creator God. He is the living God. And yet people willingly turn from him and worship created things. And yet the reality is, it's not just those who bow down to literal idols and statues like I described on repeat throughout the Old Testament. We continue to bow down to things that may even be good, but we turn them into ultimate God things. And it might be that as I talk about idolatry and bowing down to things that aren't God, the reality is even if we don't think we're worshiping idols, Psalm chapter 53, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." You see, whether we worship idols or not, none of us can claim to be 100% good 100% of the time. An honest the assessment from God and an honest assessment as you reflect upon your life would be, you know that you've fallen short. You know that you failed to honor God as God. I remember hearing a story some 20 plus years ago. It was from a preacher, and I've never actually been able to verify whether it's a true story, but I've actually shared it many times over the years. So that's just a little footnote. Whether this is true or not, I think it taps in to the reality of what our hearts are actually like. Here's the story. It was an ordinary day in Sydney CBD, and during the lunch hour rush, there was a blackout in the main David Jones. Now, there's no external windows, and it took about 10 minutes for the generator to kick in. During that 10 minutes, tens of thousands of dollars worth of items were reportedly stolen. Now, let's think about for a moment. Who did the stealing, if this story is true? Was it people who woke up that morning thinking, you know what, I'm going to indulge in a little bit of shoplifting here or there. I might even go to DJ's at lunchtime. No. Who is in the middle of the city, in the middle of the day, at David Jones? Presumably, it's city workers who presumably are able to afford the item that was in their hands when the lights went out. And yet, I think, regardless of the truth or not of that particular story, I think all of us, given the opportunity of darkness, can easily show what our hearts are capable of. Because the reality is, we're just the same. Given the opportunity, we will show the darkness that's within our own hearts. The Bible says this. Human experience confirms that we're all guilty of sin. We've all offended God in this way. And why does this matter? This matters because we will not understand the good news of Jesus without understanding the bad news of our sin and the judgment we deserve for our sin. You know, every week as we gather together as the people of God, sometimes it's out loud together, other times it's just the service leader or perhaps a week when we're sharing in the Lord's Supper. We confess our sin every week in this Sunday gathering. It's not specific on the specific sins, but we hope that as we confess our sin in general, that we will be real, that we will acknowledge our sin before Almighty God, and that we will be reminded to bring those other things before God as a regular habit. You see, too often we approach the Bible and we look for principles on how to be better people. Look, the Bible will help you to be a better person, but first and foremost, we'll see that we've fallen from God and we need a Savior. Do you know that this afternoon? Do you know of your need for a Savior? Know it. Know that Christ is the Savior, that you as a sinner, that me as a sinner, that together we need to know the reality of that first fall in the garden that continues to be the pattern for how people fall short of God, sinning against him, failing to honor him as God, and failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who's ready for some good news? Come on. Six people, that was good. Six people were ready for good news. Not quite as popular as Narnia, but anyway. So number one, we've seen creation. Number two, we've seen fall. Number three in our plot line of the storyline of the Bible is redemption. Good news, the risen Son of God is the hero of the story. The gospel is all about what God offers to do for us in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about redemption, rescue that is offered in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Savior. His name is Jesus. And he came to rescue us. He is the hero of this story, the overarching storyline of what God is doing in the world. Jesus is at the very center of it. You know, often I think a mistake that we can sometimes fall into as Christians and in churches is that when we read the Old Testament, we often associate ourselves with the hero. Be like Daniel, be like David, be like Deborah. But all the Old Testament heroes, they were also flawed. And so ultimately, even those little moments of heroism from inadequate heroes in the Old Testament are supposed to point us towards the hero of the story, Jesus, the Son of God. So much so that by the end of the Old Testament, we're waiting for the hero. You know, God's people by the end of the Old Testament have been in exile. Some of them have returned to the Promised Land. But repeatedly, God's people are let down by the leaders within the community of God's people. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, we have entering into the creation, the Creator. We've just finished Mark's Gospel. You might even remember the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We learn about the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. In Mark 1, we learn about the one who comes proclaiming the kingdom of God because he is the King of the kingdom. You know, one of the things as you read through the Gospels, and I hope you saw this as we finished off Mark last week, but Jesus' character is without blemish. Jesus is the only one of whom it can be said he was without sin. Jesus is the one who lives the perfect, holy, righteous life on behalf of Israel and on behalf of all people. He honors God, his Father. He loves his neighbor as himself. He lives in fulfillment of all the righteousness that was required for the people of God in the Old Testament. Jesus shows and lives a life without sin, a life that he lives on our behalf. And then Jesus not only lives for us, but Jesus goes to the cross and he dies the death that we deserve for his sin. He's without sin. He's the sinless one. And so dying a death for sin is not for his sin because he has no sin. Jesus goes to the cross to die our death, and then Jesus rises from the dead. Death could not hold him down. And Jesus promises forgiveness and life to all who trust in him. If you do have your Bible and you haven't been flicking with the passages, look this one up. It's at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. At the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is now alive, and some of Jesus' disciples are on the way to Emmaus. And Jesus meets them on the road. And there's an interaction that's interesting. You can read that earlier on in Luke 24. But I want to go to when Jesus appears amongst all of his disciples. Have a look at it with me. Verse 44. So Luke chapter 24, verse 44. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" That's effectively a summary of the Old Testament. All that's been written about the King who would come, the Christ who would come. "I've already talked to you about this, disciples," is what Jesus is saying. Then, verse 45, "He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" You know, Jesus says, hey, look, remember the Old Testament. Remember the law of Moses. Remember the prophets. Remember the Psalms. All that has been written about me, about the Christ, that I should suffer, and that on the third day I would be raised from the dead. Jesus was always the hero of God's plans. All of the promises made throughout the Old Testament find their yes and amen in Jesus, in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death, in his triumphant resurrection. All of them are fulfilled in Christ. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, we get the letter that Paul writes to a fairly dysfunctional first century church. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you'd know there's some pretty weird stuff going on in their church community. There's some beliefs that need to be corrected. There's some behaviors that need to be called out. And yet, notice the summary of Paul's ministry as he reflects upon how he worked among them. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The summary of the ministry and the mission and the work of Paul amongst this people is Christ crucified, knowing Christ and him crucified. Yes, Paul unpacks issues of sexuality. Yes, Paul unpacks issues of spiritual gifts. Yes, Paul unpacks the factions that have arisen in this church in Corinth. And yet he comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says this in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. "Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Okay, he's reminding them of a gospel, a good news that he's already proclaimed to them. And he wants to remind them of it again. Verse 2. "And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He wants to proclaim to them the gospel he's already proclaimed. He's reminding them of what he's already made known. Look at verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What Paul is about to do to this church in Corinth is remind them of that which is of first importance. He can't fit everything into the next two sentences. He can't fit all the important things that he's covered over the 16 chapters of this letter into these two sentences. But what does Paul do? He boils down in the space of two sentences what is at the heart of the gospel, what is at the heart of the message of redemption in Christ Jesus. Pick it up with me. It continues. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." There is Paul's gospel summary. There is what Paul considers is at the center of the gospel, that which is of first importance. That Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that Jesus was raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. Which are effectively just saying two things. The death for sin and the burial is that he really did die. That's why they buried him. And the resurrection, well, he really did rise again. He appeared. And so Jesus died for our sins. He really died. That's why they buried him. And Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to over 500 people. This is verifiable in history. This is the gospel message that ought to be. This is the hero of the story, the Son of God who rose from the dead, who rules and reigns, who is now alive. You know, what's going to pop up on the screen next is a little extract from our roadmap document. You may not be able to read that. I certainly can't read the one on the back wall there. But this is kind of unpacking a little bit more of what we even talk about when we talk about gospel centrality. It begins saying that the gospel is at the center of all that we do. I've actually slightly changed the little gospel sentence. Not that the gospel has changed. I just kind of keep tweaking how it works. It's now 50 words, spot on. Zach helped me with this earlier today, to land it on 50 words. But here's a summary of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners and restores all things through the perfect life, sacrificial death, and triumphant resurrection of King Jesus, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Spirit, one God, and will one day come to judge the living and the dead. I know at least 10 of you actually started counting. Was that 50 words? Well, you'll have to look at a copy of it later to confirm. It was 50 words. There is a gospel summary sentence.
And kind of the next statement there, we want to make sure we focus on that our gospel is by grace alone. It's not by the things that we do. It's by trusting in what the hero, Jesus, the Son of God, has done on our behalf. And then you'd see the next bullet point there is that we adhere to a bunch of historical formulations of the gospel. The importance that we actually stand in line. We didn't think of this stuff overnight. This is something that Christians have passed down from one generation to the next. You can see on the screen there the creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian, 39 articles of the Anglican Church, and the Jerusalem Declaration, one more recently that's part of the Global Anglican Future Network of Churches. You know, one of the reasons, every 3 weeks I think it is, we declare the Nicene Creed. And I think the Nicene Creed is helpful for formation and actually helps us to know that we stand in line with the gospel that has actually been passed down from generation to generation. This is something of who we are and what drives our culture as a church is we want that gospel message at the very center of all we do. Because Jesus ought to be at the very center of all that we do. Because Jesus is the hero in history and Jesus is the hero of our church. We want to know this Christ. We want to celebrate his perfect life. We want to rejoice in his redemptive death on our behalf. And we want to remember that the grave is empty. We celebrate his resurrection and we long for our empty tombs, that we too will be raised imperishable. Here's where we've been. Four plot lines, four plot points. Creation, God is our good Father. Fall, we are sinners in need of a Savior. Redemption, the risen Son of God is the hero of the story. And the fourth and final, and most briefly, is restoration. Restoration is all about the Spirit of God deepening our faith, our love, our hope, and our joy. These, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, are four points of a gospel story. And you may or may not realize this, but these four points actually shape our Sunday gatherings every single week. Some of you who are already serving and may have been serving in the service itself may be learning the system we use called Planning Center Online. And you'll actually see in the run sheet, the service order, every single week, it's actually got some headers, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and then the subheading as well. And so every week when we gather, we want to remember, we want this gathering to tell the gospel story. And so we begin with creation. That's why we begin with a psalm, and most of those psalms make much of God, the Creator, the Holy God who made us. We sing songs that we hope at least one of the songs we sing at the start makes something of the goodness of God, the grace of God, the fatherhood of God, our Creator. But then at a certain point, and often it's the service leader, sometimes it might be the preacher, sometimes it might be when I do lead us in the Lord's Supper, we want to be reminded of the fall and our need for a Savior by confessing our sin. We do that every week. Not that we have to become a Christian again every week, but that we have that posture of acknowledging that this is who we are apart from the grace of God. And so let's confess our sin, but we know that he is gracious, he is good, and he hears us when we confess our sin. And the good news, he redeems us. And so a big part of the service is about redemption, about the assurance that is ours of salvation in Christ Jesus. As we hear the word of Christ, as we continue to choose songs, we want to choose songs that make much of the gospel, not just about my feelings, but of what Christ has done, that he is the hero, that he is at the center. And so we try as much as we can choose songs that elevate him. Yes, we want to respond. We want to respond in worship, but we want to respond to what has been revealed in and through the gospel. And then restoration, we in some way we want to be sent out to go and serve the Lord. There's a line that's often used, go in peace to love and serve the Lord in the name of Christ. Amen. If you haven't heard that before, we probably do that every couple of weeks. And if we don't finish with that, we finish with some other benediction from a verse to kind of send us out as those who have the Spirit living in us as a restored, redeemed people sent out into the world. If the service leader does finish and say, go in peace to love and serve the Lord, you join in and say, in the name of Christ, amen. That's kind of how it works. We'll do a practice one. In the name of Christ, amen. Ready? Go in peace to love and serve the Lord together. In the name of Christ, amen. Okay, see you next week. No, we won't finish just yet. But what I want you to notice on those four points of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, they shape our service. But did you notice that there's a Trinitarian shape to them? Number one, God is our, our good father. Number two and three, we need a savior, and Jesus is that savior, the son. And number three, that the Spirit of God is the one who deepens our faith, our love, our hope, and our joy. We want to know Christ, but ultimately as we know Christ, we know God. We know God, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, but three persons within that Godhead. And our prayer in this fourth and final point for restoration is that God's Spirit would be at work in the ordinary as we're sent out from this place, changing us and transforming us to be more like Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this to the church in Colossae: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word, the gospel of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood it from the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." You see, the church in Colossae, as Paul prays to the Father, he knows that they are a people who have their faith in Christ. They know there are people who have love for all the saints, for all the other believers, and it's all because of their hope that's laid up for them in heaven. And the Bible finishes, I promised this at the start, that we'd start in Genesis and we conclude in Revelation. The Bible concludes with a picture of that future hope. Revelation 21, magnificent words, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" God is at work to make all things new. The hands that created us are the same hands that were pierced with nails for our sin, and are the same hands that will wipe away every tear from our eye. What a wonderful picture of hope we have at the end of the Bible. A picture of hope that I hope and trust every week as we gather. We're reminded of that certain resurrection hope that is ours and where God is taking things. You know, one of the pictures in these final chapters of Revelation is of heaven as a wedding banquet, of a wedding between Jesus and his bride. We are not only guests, we are part of the ceremony, the church. And heaven is like this endless wedding banquet where we enjoy our groom, where we enjoy celebration, where we are filled with an inexpressible joy. The invitations have gone out. Have you accepted the invitation? Because these promises of restoration are only for those who've trusted in Christ. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, I'd love to have a conversation with you about how to take hold of what Christ offers in and through himself. And friends, for those of us already trusting in Christ, let's continue to trust in Christ. And let's invite others to take hold of Christ. Let's keep sending out those invitations, inviting people to take refuge, security, and hope in Christ. And friends, let's ask the Holy Spirit to deepen our faith, our hope, our love, and our joy while we wait for that day. We began with the question, how do we remain gospel-centered as we move into this season of launching a new church? Let us keep the gospel at the center. Let us remember the storyline of the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You know, this series, We Are Gospel People, is all about who we are. And this is such a foundational week considering how we are centered on the gospel. Next study, we'll consider gospel culture and how we're transformed by the gospel. Then gospel community, how we're gathered in the gospel. Gospel coherence as we speak the gospel, and then gospel confidence as we trust in the sovereign God of the gospel. But the gospel, this good news of Christ, shapes everything about who we are and what we are seeking to build. Our culture as a church is the vibe that we are hoping that God will build among us. And our vibe is to be centered on the gospel.
Let me conclude with these words from Martin Luther, a German pastor in the 16th century. He had a lot to say about the gospel and was regularly banging on about it. He said these words. He said, "The gospel cannot be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. Moreover, our greatest task is to keep you faithful to this article and bequeath this treasure to you when we die." We keep the gospel at the center of all that we do. We keep it as that which is of first importance as we go about God's mission for us as a church in this city and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to be a people centered on this gospel. Father, it's easy to be overcome by mission creep. It's easy to be distracted by the things of this world. But Father, we pray that you would give us a firm grasp of this story from creation, fall, redemption, restoration of what you are doing in and through your Son and by your Spirit. Father, we pray that you'd help us to stand upon this gospel and that this gospel would shape everything about who we are as individuals, who we are as a church, and who we are as we move forward and get ready to launch. Father, we pray that you would help us, that you'd remind us of that which is at the center of all that we do. And Father, may we never grow weary of hearing this gospel message on repeat every single week. And Father, may you continue to give us understanding to see Christ in all the scriptures, and that many others in our city and this world would take hold of what Christ offers all people who trust in him in and through the gospel. It's in his name and for your glory that we all pray. Amen.